Are you a Christian? Now, that would seem to be a strange question to ask in a room full of, well, Christians. However, what prompts me to ask the question is a comment made to me by one of our Australian brethren at the last Feast of Tabernacles. In the course of our conversation one day, he said to me, "I don't like being called a Christian." Well, I was taken aback. Why would someone in the church bristle at being called a Christian? So I did some investigating, and for the next 27 minutes or so, you're going to get to share in what I've discovered. If you're looking for a title for my message this morning, it's Walk in His Footsteps. The word Christian itself appears in the New Testament only three times, once in the plural and twice in the singular form. Those passages can be found in Acts 11, verse 26, and go ahead and be turning to that one. That's Acts 11, verse 26. Acts 26, verse 28, and 1 Peter 4, 16. Acts chapter 11, I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version today. Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. This is verse 26. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Brethren, what I have found is that scholars are not in total agreement as to why the term Christian was coined in the first place. There are two schools of thought on this. One says that the word comes from the Greek word Christianos, which simply translates as followers of the Anointed One. If you were to look in Adam Clark's commentary or Albert Barnes' New Testament commentary, this is the approach that they follow. They take the view that the name Christian is divinely appointed and is an honorable title. From Adam Clark's commentary, we can read, and I'm quoting now, "If, therefore, the name was given by divine appointment, it is as most likely that Saul and Barnabas were directed to give it, and that, therefore, the name Christian is from God, as well as that grace and holiness which are so essentially required and implied in the character." They continue, "Before this time, the Jewish converts were simply called among themselves disciples, believers, saints, the church, or the assembly. And by their enemies, they were called Nazarenes or Galileans, the men of this way or sect, and perhaps by other names which are not come down to us. A Christian, therefore, is the highest character which any human can bear upon the earth, and to receive it from God, as those appear to have done, how glorious the title." I find it that they make this statement that follows. It's kind of remarkable. They say, "It is, however, worthy of remark that this name occurs in only three places in the New Testament." On the other hand, the other school of thought takes the view that if the name were meant to be honorable, then why is it used only three times in the New Testament? Wouldn't such an honorable name or title be worthy of repeated use? Instead, this second group of scholars contend that the word was originally coined as an insult. They point to the fact that the disciples were first called this in the city of Antioch, which today is in modern Turkey, but which at that time was an ancient Syrian city in the Roman Empire. Here's what the Annotated Bible Notes commentary has to say about the first use of the word Christian. Quote, "It probably originated with the heathen population of Antioch when the converts became numerous and important body, needing a distinctive appellation. At first, probably the name was given in scorn, but it was afterwards adopted and glorified and gloried in by the Christians themselves." In the course of my research, I came across a man named Lou White from the Torah Institute, and he writes on a website called fossilizedcustoms.com, he's done some extensive research into the origination of the name Christian. And I'm just going to, it was a very long article, and I'm just going to distill 4 points from his article. First, Christian is a Greek word with formerly pagan usage. The Mandaean deity of the sun was titled Christ Helios. The Alexandrian Osiris was titled Christos, And the Romans, via the Persians, worshipped the sun under the title Christos Mithras, where Christos took the Roman interpretation of good or pure, sacred or holy. Point number two that he brings out. As early as 200 BCE, well and truly before the time of Christ, there were already Christians in Egypt. They were Gnostic sun worshippers who knelt before huge ankhs called the crux ansatis. Those were big cross-like symbols. The Serapis Isis cult used this symbol at Alexandria. The third point that he brings out. If the disciples were literally called Christianos at Antioch, it is likely they were perceived to be either good men, worshippers of Serapis, or another form of the Greek word that would mean they were thought to be idiots, perhaps due to the fact that they were claiming that a dead person rose from the dead. The Greek word, and I don't know how to speak Greek, so it's either krestoi or krestoi, means good men. The deity Mithras was called Christos Mithras, or good Mithras. The word Cretan, which means fool or idiot, is derived from the Greek word Christianianos. Now, in Greek, that makes the perfect pun. You have the word Christianos and the word Christianianos. We don't get it in English, but in Greek, it's like a pun. So point number four, he says, the use of the Greek word Christianos remains a mystery, and the context seems to imply two other possible intents. That the followers of Jesus were called or referred to collectively by this foreign term that described their behavior or how they were perceived by those that lived in Antioch. The text does not say that they called themselves Christianos. There is also a strong likelihood that this term Christianos was inserted by subsequent Greek translations between the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Okay, so now rather than risk your eyes glazing over with more of Mr. White's research, let me just pose to you a question he poses in his article. Knowing there is some relationship with the word Cretan, what if the people of Antioch at first called the disciples Cretans, fools, or idiots? Think about that for a moment. If you subscribe to the school of thought that Christian was coined to be a term of scorn, then this would make sense. Let's look again at the latter portion of Acts 11 and verse 26. With this in mind, and the disciples were first called Cretans or fools in Antioch. Go ahead and turn now to Acts chapter 26, just a few pages over. Acts chapter 26, and I'm going to be reading verses 24 through 28, again from the New King James Version. This is where Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa. Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 24. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." Verse 25, but he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." And so now he baits King Agrippa. He says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophet? I know that you believe." And then Agrippa doesn't rise to the bait. He says, King Agrippa says to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a fool." Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. This is the third passage in which the word Christian appears. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 14 through 16. 1 Peter 4, verse 14. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Now verse 16. Again, we're subscribing to the viewpoint that the word Christian was meant to be an insult. Yet if anyone suffers as a fool, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, whether you believe that the term Christian was originally coined as a term of derision and mockery or not, it is clear that today's accepted terminology is that Christianity defines a follower of Christ. But it also seems that different people interpret differently what it means to be a follower of Christ. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and I'll be reading from verses 3 through 6. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And now verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So if you are then a true follower of Jesus Christ, you must walk as Jesus Christ walked. You must, as he instructs, keep his commandments. Yet in today's world, Christianity is deeply fractured. Depending upon with whom you speak, there are anywhere from 1,000 to 52,000 different sects, denominations, or divisions of Christianity. All claim Christ as their head, yet not all teach what was first delivered. And certainly, very few walk as Christ walked. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, I'll be starting in verse 6. But even in Paul's day, there were already signs that the truth of God was being perverted. Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now drop down to verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, Paul marveled that in just a few short years after the death of Jesus Christ, people were already turning from the truth of the gospel. And that trend has continued down to this day. Again, I want to refer to the article about the origin of the word Christian by Mr. Lou White. He gives some insight as to how these changes have occurred down through the centuries. Quoting from his article, quote, realize that Greek culture was a very powerful influence on the entire civilized world over a long time. Alexandria, Egypt, named for Alexander, a famous Greek conqueror, became the center or hub of the cultural world. Clement and Origen, two, quote, church fathers, promoted their Christian teachings from Alexandria. Everything taught became watered down into allegorical meanings. In every way, words were used as powerful tools. Platonic philosophy steered their whole culture, and Plato is still quoted in modern seminaries. Mithraists, Neoplatonists, Pythagoreans, Therapists, and Magi were all contemporary cults. From Egypt arose the Hermetic religion of the worship of Osiris. And still quoting Mr. White, these religions produced the pagan, quote, fathers that influenced modern Christianity, and he named some, Cyprian, Augustine, Marcion, Eusebius, Ambrose, etc. And they quoted from their former pagan sources virtually constantly, merging what they had been with what they were becoming, a blended religion with Greek culture as the dominant aspect. Ancient Babylonian influences abounded then and abound now, hidden in plain sight. Alexandria was the primary launching point for a new fusion religion we know as Christianity today, unquote. Today, Christianity is such a broad umbrella under which to stand that you need a modifier word in order to determine your place. So we have fundamentalist Christians, evangelical Christians, mainstream Christians, Catholic Christians, Protestant Christians, Methodists, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Baptists, and the list of modifiers goes on and on. Even in the Church of God, I often hear terms like true Christians, false Christians, original Christians, and this one I like, paganized Christians. There can be no doubt that over the course of the last 2,000 years, what has become known as Christianity is a fused belief system that would be unrecognizable to its founder today. Whereas the Word of God teaches that the Sabbath day is holy and sanctified by God for rest and worship, Jesus Christ being the Lord of the Sabbath also, mainstream Christianity teaches Sunday worship. Lacking any scriptural or apostolic authority to do so, Christianity has declared the first day of the week, rather than the seventh, to be the Lord's Day. There are other fundamental and critical differences between what is believed and taught by mainstream Christian churches and what is believed and taught by the church founded by Jesus Christ. Among just a few of these critical differences are: the Church of God, supported by the Holy Scriptures, teaches that there are seven annual Sabbaths, holy to the Lord, sanctified by God, and commanded assemblies for His people, and which teach God's plan for the salvation of mankind. And yet, mainstream Christianity teaches that these annual Sabbaths are no longer to be kept, that they were merely a shadow pointing only to the first coming of Christ. Instead, new holidays have been fused into mainstream Christian belief, taken directly from pagan customs and traditions. Christmas and Easter now serve as substitutes for the God-ordained festivals described in Leviticus 23. God's Word and His Church teach that God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son are two distinct personages and that both are God. Further, the Holy Spirit is represented in the Word of God as the power and the might of God, and yet mainstream Christianity teaches, after the fashion of the pagan peoples in organizing their gods into triads, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three separate beings in one God. In fact, the Holy Trinity, as it is called, is one of the central tenets of mainstream Christianity, completely unsupported by the Scriptures. Yet, as they teach, if any is unwilling to accept and profess this unsupported doctrine, then one simply cannot be a Christian. And yet, God's Word teaches that the only hope of eternal life for mortal humans lies in the resurrection through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. At the return of Jesus Christ, a resurrection to spirit life will take place for all who have been God's faithful servants. Then after Jesus Christ has ruled on the earth for 1,000 years, there will be a resurrection to physical life of the vast majority of all who have ever lived. And after these people have had an opportunity to live a physical life, if they become converted, then they too will receive eternal life, while those who have rejected God's offer of salvation will reap eternal death. And yet, mainstream Christianity teaches that human beings have an immortal soul already, and that upon death they will either be transported to heaven to be with Christ, or to an ever-burning hell to be tortured eternally by Satan and his demons. Again, a belief system unsupported by God's Word. So, brethren, are you a Christian? Turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I mentioned earlier that my friend in Australia had a strong dislike to being called a Christian. Perhaps some of the reasons that I've discussed are the reasons why he feels so strongly. So what does he favor being called? Acts chapter 9, I'm going to be reading verses 1 and 2. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, verse 2, and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. My friend in Australia simply prefers to be called either a follower or a disciple of the way. Turn a couple of pages over to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and I'll be reading verses 8 through 9. Acts chapter 19, verse 8. And he, referring to Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples. Turn over a couple of more pages to Acts chapter 24. We'll just do one more. Acts chapter 24. We'll be reading verses 12 through 14. Acts 24, beginning in verse 12. And they neither found... This is Paul again, talking about how he used to be. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Verse 13, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. 14, but I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Brethren, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration from God. I think that it is clear from these few verses that God inspired the body of beliefs, our belief system in the Church of God, to be called simply the Way. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. So then, are we Christians or are we disciples of the Way? And does God favor any particular label over another? Well, let's look and see. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, and this is speaking of the judgment day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name as Christians? Cast out demons as Christians, and done many wonders as disciples of the way. Verse 23, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, based upon this passage, brethren, do you think that Jesus Christ cares what you call yourself, be it Christian, disciple of the way, or anything else? He does not. The label does not define you. However, our willingness to submit and to obey Him does. The way we live our lives does. The way we choose to love does. That's what Christ is looking for in us. That's what He cares about the most. The word way, spoken of in the passages from Acts, comes from a Greek word, horos. That's the Strong's word, 3598. It can also be translated as road or journey. And are we not on a journey ourselves, brethren? As the Apostle John admonished us, if we are Christ, then we must walk as He walked. We must make that same journey, travel that same road, in the same manner as did Christ, fully and completely yielded to Him, just as He was to His Father. We must walk according to the way. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And what is that way, we might ask? John chapter 14, beginning in verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? How can we know the road? How can we know what journey? Sometimes, brethren, we can become overconfident. We take the lead thinking that we know the way, where we are going in our lives. But then we end up off course, perhaps even lost. Nobody's perfect. Certainly I am not. No one is except Jesus Christ. So then, as Thomas asked, how can we know the way? John chapter 14 and verse 6. And Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the road, I am the journey. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Brethren, at the start of this new year, has the thought occurred to any that we are 1 year closer to the kingdom of God? Time is running out, isn't it? So what should we be doing over the course of this year to ensure that we are on the right road, that we are making the correct journey, and that we are walking in the way of Christ? I have 3 points for you at the end of here, my message this morning. Point one, Matthew 6:33. Of course, you don't need to turn there. That one should be as familiar to you as the back of your hand. Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Over the course of this year, brethren, we must put the kingdom of God first in our lives. This has been mentioned many, many times in the last few years. But as I said, time is running out. We simply must put God first now. Before our jobs, before our entertainment, before our friends, and yes, even before our families. When God says to put the kingdom of God first, that is exactly what he means. And for those willing to do so faithfully, he promises to take care of our immediate needs. We must put our noses in the book. We must study the Word of God, meditate upon what we study so that we understand the heights and the depths. We must fast occasionally. Fasting is like a compass or a GPS. It ensures that we are still on the correct road and that we're heading in the right direction. It is an opportunity for God to help us make the necessary course corrections needed to stay on track. And we need to pray more for the situations in this world, for the leadership of our own country, and for the work of God, and for each other. We need to stay in daily contact with the Word. And we need to be seeking God's righteousness, seeking to make it our own. How do we do that? Matthew chapter 5. This is point two. Brethren, if you would like to see what God's righteousness looks like, then Matthew 5, verses 3-20, is our roadmap to the kingdom of God. These verses are called the Beatitudes for a reason. We must become each and every point spoken of here. Are we poor in spirit? Do we mourn? Are we meek and humble? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are we merciful? Are we pure in heart? And are we peacemakers? If we lack in any of these, then we have work to do. And I'm up here this morning to tell you that I have work to do. Brethren, we are to be the salt of the earth. We are to be the light of the world. As Jesus Christ says in Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Brethren, everything we do must put the spotlight upon God and not upon ourselves. And as he says in verse 20, Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Brethren, here's what I think he's saying to me in that passage. Every morning, when I look into the bathroom mirror, if I don't begin to see more and more of Jesus Christ staring back at me, then I simply will not be in the kingdom of God. Because it is not our righteousness, but his righteousness that the Father will be looking to see developed in each and every one of us. Point three. Finally, brethren, let us make this year a year of encouragement. Jesus Christ has said that our journey is to be on a narrow road and through a straight gate. It can be a difficult journey, one filled with all kinds of spiritual potholes and bumps along the way. It can also be a lonely journey. So let us encourage one another in prayer as well as in fellowship. Because, brethren, it matters little whether we call ourselves Christians or whether we call ourselves by some other label. The simple truth is, we are all on the same journey. The road, the journey, lies ahead of us, not behind. We won't find it in yesterday. Last passage, Philippians chapter 3, and this time I'm going to be reading from the Message Bible. Philippians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 14. Again, this is from the Message Bible. I am off and running, and I'm not turning back. So let's keep focused on that goal, those of us who want everything God has for us. If any of you have something else in mind, something less than total commitment, God will clear your blurred vision. You'll see it yet. Verse 16, now that we're on the right track, let's stay on it. Brethren, the road is ahead. The kingdom of God is ahead. We can do this if we keep our eyes firmly focused upon Jesus Christ and if we will just walk in His footsteps.